All right, the relationship of evangelists and elders is where we are moving now. Establishing right relationships in the ministry of the church requires first a proper identification of roles. Ignorance of the role obviously means there's no way to identify relationships. Now that leadership gifts have been identified, the matter of relationships, I think, can be properly addressed. Three basic working relationships prevail in the church today between the evangelist and the elders. The most prominent is that elders have the oversight and the evangelist is under them. The second is that the preacher is the pastor and the elders are under him. The other one involves a mutual ministry of working and sharing together. Obviously, all of them cannot be right. Alexander Campbell stated his position on the ministry in the Christian system, which is the position that most people hold today within our churches. Elders, said Campbell, are to, quote, preside over, to instruct, and to edify the community, to feed the church of the Lord with knowledge and understanding, and to watch for their souls as those that must give account to the Lord at His appearing and kingdom, unquote. These, for Campbell, were the first class of churches. Evangelists, however, though a class of public functionaries created by the church, do not serve it directly, but are by it sent out into the world and constitute the third class of functionaries belonging to the Christian system. As there is more scrupulosity on some minds concerning the third class of evangelists than concerning either bishops or deacons, we shall take occasion to speak more explicitly and fully upon the nature and necessity as well as upon the authority of this office. Evangelists, as the term indicates, are persons devoted to the preaching of the Word, to the making of converts, and the planning of churches. It is indeed found but three times in the New Covenant, but the verb from which it comes is in some of its branches found almost 60 times in that volume. To evangelize and to do the work of evangelist are phrases of equal import and indicate the same duties, rights, and privileges. That's from the Christian System, pages 61 and 62. He goes ahead to say, in respect to the evangelist, his work is to proclaim the word intelligibly and persuasively, to immerse all the believers or converts of his ministry, and to plant and organize churches wherever he may have occasion, and then teach them to keep the commandments of the Lord. Campbell goes on to state the work of evangelist seems to be casually defined in the letters of Timothy. It involves preaching the word and doing the work of evangelist. He is to give attendance to reading, exhortation, and teaching, using his gift and giving himself wholly to the work. Then he continues with this quote, "This seems to be the office of an evangelist which the Lord gave the church after his ascension, setting things in order in the churches, the committing the same office to faithful men who shall be able to instruct others, the ordaining of elders, seem to have been also lodged in the hands of Timothy and Titus as agents of the apostles. How far these works are yet necessary, and how far the superintendence of them may be safely lodged in the hands of select evangelists as respects infant communities," and he underlined that word, or put in italics, "as respects infant communities, may be with many a question of dubious interpretation, but that evangelists are to separate into communities their own converts, teach and superintend them till they are in a condition to take care of themselves, is as unquestionably a part of the office of evangelists as praying, preaching, or baptizing." Now, it sounds almost egotistical, I know, to challenge the conclusion of such a great thinker and speaker and writer as Alexander Campbell, but I believe this is an area where there needs to be some challenge. Campbell was quite anti-clergy in his thinking, and all of you who've read any of the Christian Baptists immediately know what I'm talking about there, and I've got some notes here on that I'm not going to take the time to go into this morning. I plan to. We don't have the time now. He blamed the clergy for most of the problems that exist in the churches. He saw them as men more interested in getting a paycheck than in ministering to people. The Christian Baptists had all kinds of articles attacking the corrupt clergy system of Campbell's day. And it's my opinion that he probably went overboard on the matter of an office of evangelist in order to keep the church free from any type of a clergy system. His ranking of church offices is obviously his order. Evangelists were placed third in his ranking. Deacons were placed above the evangelists, that the office of a deacon, as we set forth in Ephesians 4, is not even a leadership office. If one were to make a ranking of officers, I should think that he'd use the base of Ephesians 4:11 as being the order that Jesus gave the gifts. This would mean apostles first, prophets second, evangelists third, and elders fourth. The office of deacon is not listed in that list, and yet he places that as a higher gift, a higher service office, a higher office than that of an evangelist. This distinction also needs to be made in the church today. If a rank was set up, then why not use 1 Corinthians 12:28, where Paul says there God has set some in the church first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. Now, if you're looking for a rank, there is the Lord's rank, first apostles, or Paul's, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. Both the evangelists and elders are teachers and would seem to fit in that category. The concept of the evangelist as a new church planner also requires some obvious work, overlooking some obvious work that these very men, Timothy and Titus, did. While an evangelist may be involved in planning new churches, to conclude, as Camel has, that this is his principal job and that he only has any authority for superintendency when a congregation is in its infant state can obviously be challenged from the Scriptures. Another concept that Camel put forth in the Christian system was basically that all ordination was the responsibility of the eldership. He says this, all its officers, whether for its services at home or abroad when fully proved, are to be formally and solemnly set apart by the imposition of the hands of the presbytery or eldership of the church. The whole community chooses, the seniors ordain. This is apostolic tradition. We say seniors or elders always ordain. Now, he said differently than that before, in that he acknowledged that Timothy also had, and Titus had, particularly just Timothy in his writings, but he would also refer to Titus, I think, as having the capacity to lay on hands. But then he immediately stated after making that comment about Timothy, the apostles ordained elders of presbytery in every church, and comes back to apostles doing the ordaining of elders. This also can and has to be challenged if proper relationships are to be built in the ministry. True, as Camel stated, the ordainer is always the senior, perhaps not senior in years, but seniors in the Lord, obviously other than apostles ordained elders in the New Testament Scriptures. As a basis for understanding the relationship between evangelists and elders, there are some Scriptures that need to be studied in more depth than we've looked at in the past. I say this knowing that there are those who think we've studied the Scriptures enough to have a good handle on the matter, but I ask you to bear with me as we look at it. There is, first of all, the necessity of seeing the work and purpose of these men within the church. As a basic foundational passage, Ephesians 4:12-16 has cited, these gifts we were instructed were given to perfect the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, in order that the church or the body might grow, that might occur, verse 16, but to equip the body for work, that the body might grow. It's the task of the whole body to evangelize and to win the lost. And yet the Camel tended to isolate the evangelist apart from the church, working in the world to bring the lost to Jesus. While this is a part of his work, his basic ministry involves equipping the saints also. That is why Paul told Timothy as an evangelist, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Assuming then that you agree with the view of Ephesians 4, there's a mutual purpose which they share, and that is of equipping the saints for ministry. However, in this mutual work, there are specific functions for each of the offices. What is the work of the eldership? Our views on this is largely taken from Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 35, is it not? Where Paul communicated with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus. The conclusions that we have drawn from this passage is that the work of the elders is that of taking heed to the flock, to feed the flock, and to watch for false teachers that would come in among. And then he adds that they are to take the oversight. So we have that responsibility set down. From these passages, to this we can add 1 Peter 5:1-3, which reinforces the task of feeding the flock and adds that they are to take the oversight. Oversight is implied in the word bishop in the book of Acts. From these passages, we can conclude that elders are to teach, number one, to watch for false teachers, number two, and oversee the flock, number three. Passages such as Titus 1:9 may enlarge on various aspects of their labor, but they do not give any added responsibilities. What is the work of an evangelist? If we can get our Campbellian glasses off and look objectively at 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus in larger view, then things are going to emerge that I think we have not seen before. But basically, the evangelist is to preach and teach, 1 Timothy 4:13, 2 Timothy 4:2. He's to warn and watch for false teachers, number 2, 1 Timothy 1:3-20, Titus 1:13, 2 Timothy 2:14-18, 1 Timothy 4:1-6. Now, you don't have time to write all those down, but I'll give them to you on notes in a little bit. And thirdly, he's to provide some oversight. 1 Timothy 5:3-16, Titus 1:5, 1 Timothy 5:17-22. Now, do you know the parallel? The same three areas that's identified for the work of the elder is also identified from a little different viewpoint, also as being responsibility of the evangelist. It should not be surprising when we note that the common objective is the same. As set down in Ephesians chapter 4, it shouldn't surprise us at all that some common responsibilities come there. But someone objects, that's true for the evangelists when there are no elders. As long as the church is an infant church, which is what Campbell said, the evangelist is to teach. He is to warn against and watch for false teachers. And he is to provide basic oversight. But when the church is set in order and elders are ordained, then the elders are the ones with the authority. You're speaking of situations where there were no elders when evangelists were given such responsibility, such authority, and had those responsibilities. Well, let's see if that position can be sustained by Scripture, because that has been the historical position from the time of the camels and prevails largely in the church today, that evangelists only have authority in infant congregations before elders have been ordained. Obviously, we must stay with those whom we view as evangelists if we're to thoroughly examine this issue, and so let's go to 1 Timothy and begin our study. Now, good exegesis demands a setting of the context of a book and passage before a proper understanding is available. 1 Timothy was probably written around 64 A.D., after Paul's release from prison. The basis for this is 1 Timothy 1:3. Paul said, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia." There is no record of such an event in the book of Acts. When Paul was in Ephesus previously, he sent Timothy to Macedonia and he stayed at Ephesus. And then later, he joined Timothy up in Macedonia. Acts chapter 19, verse 22, and Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we can conclude that this event that is identified in 1 Timothy 1:3 occurs after the close of Acts. Since Timothy is left in Ephesus, then we must make inquiry concerning our knowledge of this congregation. We know that Paul spent 2 years and 3 months in this city, Acts 19:8 through 10, and the work was so great that all of Asia heard the word from this place, Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. While Paul was here, he obviously ordained elders in the church, since he called them from Ephesus to Miletus to counsel with them. These are the very ones that we have record of in Acts chapter 20. It was shortly after this occasion that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, and that event is generally placed around 58 or 59 A.D., placed upon the dating of the times of Felix and Festus, when Paul was in prison. See Acts 24:27 on that. Now, Paul was in prison under Felix for 2 years. Now, this could be 1 year and just a part of one, according to Jewish counting recognized, but 2 years. And 2 whole years, the word whole is used with that, in Acts chapter 28 and verse 30, about his time in prison in Rome, in his own private house. So we've got 4 years here, you see, that are identified from the time Paul's imprisoned until he's at least released that we can obviously look at. If the book of Acts closes, as some assume, at 63 A.D., then allowing for the time of the events that transpired before he was imprisoned at Caesarea under Felix and the period of imprisonment under Festus, the trip to Rome was interrupted by a shipwreck. We don't know how long that took. Then adding this to the 4 years identified, we can date the event in Acts 20 no earlier than 59 A.D., and most people place it around 58 A.D. Now, we have a basis for studying the book. That may be boring to you, but there's a real significance to all that. The first thing we note then is that the church of Ephesus had an eldership. Now we've overlooked that. The church at Ephesus had an eldership, and these men had been in office for at least 6 years. So when Paul leaves Timothy at Ephesus, he leaves Timothy in a congregation where there are elders, a congregation that has elders that were ordained by the Apostle Paul, and gives him instructions for conducting his ministry in conjunction with these elders. Now, you see the setting? That throws a totally different light on 1 Timothy. Titus, yes. You can say Titus is a situation of how an evangelist conducts himself in an infant church. But you cannot say that about Timothy, because there have been elders in the church at Ephesus for a period of at least 6 years at this point. Now, again, the purpose of the book is stated, and let's go over it again. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, or conduct thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Our traditional view of the evangelist does not fit with these circumstances. I should not need to say it again, but for the sake of those who are not versed on this, our position for an evangelist has been wrapped up in Titus 1:5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. The work of an evangelist, then, is to work in situations also where there are elders. And that is certainly enlarged in this context. But we have basically concluded that that is not true. The evangelist is to work where there are no elders, making converts together the church, set the church in order, ordain elders, his job is complete. Now he turns the family over to his children and he moves on. But a study of 1 Timothy totally explodes this view into bits and pieces. Here, an eldership existed. Timothy is given authority to deal with certain matters. It is his responsibility to deal with false teachers. It is also his responsibility to teach the saints. He's instructed to teach and preach, and a study of the books reveals that very thing. Some responsibility and oversight is obvious from his responsibility in respect to making sure the support program for the widows be handled correctly, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, I've cited these three areas in particular because those are the assigned areas of the work for the eldership also. Yet here is a congregation with an eldership, and Timothy is also given responsibilities in these same areas of the church. Now, the conclusion to me is obvious. They have a common and mutual purpose as set forth in Ephesians 4, 12 through 16, and they share a mutual responsibility in seeing that the work is done. One of the greatest problems in our churches in the past few years of trained men leaving the ministry and adopting the pastor system or some other method is the lack of any authority on the part of the preacher evangelist. He's basically stripped of any authority within the church where he serves and generally placed as camel tot on a third level of service. To change a system because it works better another way is no reason for change. Any change must rest on biblical authority. Forget now the concept that Timothy had special powers because Paul laid hands on him. Who do you think laid hands on those Ephesian elders again, if it wasn't the Apostle Paul? Thus we have a situation of presenting the same argument about elders' gifts that's been presented about Timothy's gift. So that does not conclude anything at all. What, therefore, does the Bible have to say about evangelist-elder relationships? The best answer to this question is also found in 1 Timothy. Do elders have authority over the evangelist? Yes, obviously. But let's also ask the question in a reverse order. Do evangelists in any way have authority over elders? Yes, obviously, when you study 1 Timothy in the light of that context. What's the basis for such a conclusion as this? Well, involved in these two offices is accountability to each other. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." Now, that indicates that the gift of evangelist was given to Timothy. Art and I talked some about this last night, and I may have misled you a little bit there, Art. But I think this is the office of evangelist that is given to Timothy. It was given by prophecy, and it was it accompanied laying on of the hands of who? The presbytery, the eldership. And so involved in the ordination, if we want to use that term, and I see nothing wrong with that, of the evangelist, is the eldership. Thus, the office of evangelist is dependent upon ordination to that office by the eldership. On the other hand, elders are ordained by evangelists. Whether that be in a church where there are no elders at all, such as Titus 1:5, or adding to an existing group. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, in the context of talking about elders, Paul says to Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man. Thus the adding to of a group of elders who were already in existence. And he's talked about some of the relationships there we're going to look at later. Thus the office of an elder is dependent upon ordination of that office by an evangelist. You follow? Evangelists are ordained by elders. Elders are ordained by evangelists. Now, you'll find no place in Scripture where elders ordained other elders or evangelists ordained other evangelists. The work of the kingdom of God today is dependent on both, and each are dependent on the other for their office. That makes each accountable to the other for their life and for their performance of labors. Mutual ordination implies mutual accountability and a mutual purpose. It's time to get rid of the power struggles that Dan talked about earlier in our churches over who calls the shots and get busy with the purpose struggle, equipping and edifying the saints for service and for growth of the body. And a lot of our problem, I think, comes right back to the very issue that we're looking at here. Now, you see, Campbell took the position that seniors always ordain. Seniors always ordain. And I do not have any disagreement with that. Ordination is always by seniors. In some way, that implies some authority by the one who is ordaining to the one who is being ordained. Now, I base this presentation at this point on the basis of Scripture. Permit me now, if you will, to look at another passage here. I guess I don't have that in my notes here. I've overlooked that, but let's go to that. 1 Timothy chapter 5, I must have skipped a page back there somewhere. I must turn two pages at once. But 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Now, this is the thing that Merle addressed a little bit ago. If you have an elder who is serving well, and he is doing a good job in that area, sure, go ahead and see that that man is paid. That's part of the responsibility of the evangelist to do that, if he is an elder and doing that. But if he's an evangelist, then I think we better stick with the task that is set out for him, and that is simply to see that the elder receives his pay. The first thing that an evangelist is to do is to see that an elder who works at his job and deserves pay for it ought to receive that. That's his first relationship that is set down. The second thing that is set down is against an elder received not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. It is his job to protect the reputation of the elders. He should never receive anything on hearsay. He is to receive things upon the basis of those who are witnesses of what they have seen. So he's to protect the reputation. Thirdly, the Scripture says, verse 22, or verse 21, back up one more. Verse 20. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. What's that? Evangelists are to rebuke elders who sin. Oh, my. Pack your bags real quick if that were to happen in our churches, you see. No, we don't do it that way. What we do is we've set up the yearly election system. So if we have an elder who sins, maybe next year, maybe, I say, hopefully we'll pray about it. Maybe next year at the annual election, they'll vote him out because he's not doing the work. Now, it doesn't happen very often, but that's basically how we do it. Or if we have some elders who begin to do things real bad, then we turn that responsibility over to the other elders. And what you have is peers dealing with peers. How many of you let your children discipline your other children? That's no basis, you see. Always there has to be one in position of authority who carries out the discipline. And here to me is one of the strong passages upon this very principle that we are talking about this morning. An evangelist is the one in Scripture who disciplines elders and deals with elders who sin. But in our churches today, our evangelists do not have any authority of that nature whatsoever. If he were to do that, he'd immediately be in trouble and would immediately be on his way out. There is no way that that could be carried out. Now, let's look a little bit further here then at this principle. He goes ahead to say then, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other man's sin. Now that's all in the context of dealing with elders. The next responsibility he sets down then is ordination of other elders to a body that is already existing. We know there are elders in this congregation because Paul ordained them. You know, I think that's one of the marvels of the inspiration of the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. Isn't it amazing that the very church from the book of Acts, and you know, we wouldn't know about the work of elders in the book of Acts if it weren't for Acts 20, except for an isolated statement like they received the money. They joined in the council on circumcision in Acts 15. We wouldn't know about that if it weren't for Acts 20. As Paul gives instruction to those men, here's what you're to do. Where were those men from? Ephesus. Where is it Paul leaves Timothy and writes this book? Ephesus. Isn't that amazing? I mean, he could have left him maybe somewhere else. But here, the very congregation and the only congregation from the book of Acts, well, I guess we could maybe look at the first missionary journey, but the one congregation that we have the work of elders set down in the book of Acts about is the very congregation that at least 6 years later, Paul sets Timothy down in the midst of that eldership and gives him responsibilities with an existing eldership. Now, what are you? I believe you're an evangelist. Do evangelists have responsibilities in relationship to an existing eldership? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's what 1 Timothy is all about. And we need to catch hold of that. And I just challenge you fellas to study it through and just see what is stated there. Now, permit me, if you will, just to digress here just a minute on the basis of pragmatism. Let's just pose this question. Does God know human nature? What is human nature destined for most of the time? To do what it wants to do. Every single one of us needs someone to be in a position of authority or in some way that we can be accountable to. If not, we're not going to carry out our job. We're going to shirk our duties and our responsibilities. Oh yeah, we'll get along. We'll get along well enough to salve our own conscience and sleep well at night. But in the back of our mind, we know we're not doing the job we could be doing for the Lord. Yet God would establish the church knowing that it's set in the hearts of the sons of men to do evil continually. Do you think he would establish the church, leave it in control of some I think it's against human nature to expect God to do something of that nature. Yet if you were to ask most of our elders in the church today, who are you accountable to? They'll say, God. You need another human being that you're accountable to, and so do I, for us to function best and get the work done in the church that needs to be done. Supervisors need supervisors to ensure that the work is carried out. American industry is an excellent example of that. You go up here to Interlake, and you got the plant president, and you got an assistant under him, and then where you go from there, you got a general foreman, I think, and then you got shift foreman, and then you got individual foreman, and each all the way down. You see, this fellow's got to have someone over him, make sure his job gets done. There's got to be someone up here, make sure this fellow gets his job done. I'm saying this fellow gets his job done. Accountability. And in our churches today that are really doing something, they are churches where accountability is built into their program. If someone does not get a job done, someone asks them why you're not getting the job done. Do you need some help? And they know that's going to happen in that way. So I see in the elder evangelist relationship in Scripture, an accountability factor that is built in this very way. Elders ordain evangelists. That's accountability. Evangelists ordain elders. That is accountability. If a evangelist sins, moves outside of what he ought to be doing with his life, then he needs to be gotten a hold of by those elders who ordained him and straightened out. And if he'll not straighten out, then his ordination ought to be withdrawn. If evangelists can rebuke sinning elders, then elders can rebuke sinning evangelists and deal with them. And 1 Timothy, I think just we've kind of sketched over it lightly here and in a hurry, but just as you study that book and you see the setting, that here an evangelist is left in the midst of a congregation that had elders. Very same relationships or responsibilities to a degree are set down for the evangelist to be concerned about as for the elders to be concerned about. You got a mutual ministry. You read through Timothy now, and you read through with that kind of a context, and you read through and see what Timothy is to be doing. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Teach. Study. Do the work of an evangelist, on and on, you see. Now, we've assumed doing the work of an evangelist is starting new churches. It's not implied at all from your study of 1 Timothy. Well, let me say that wrong. That may be implied. That is part of his work, maybe. Evangelists could do that. But there are wider areas of ministry than just starting new churches, as set down here. All right. I think that we need to get back again to the basic relationship roles that are set down in Scripture. And once some authority is placed back in the hands of an evangelist, and as the New Testament Scriptures state, then I think you can move to such passages as Hebrews 13:7. 13:17, 13:24, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 14, 1 Corinthians 6, and you get a different light on those also. What do those say? Submit yourselves to those who rule over you. Basically, is the message that is there. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves as they that must watch for your souls and give account. Now, who are those who rule over you? Well, our interpretation of that has been who? The eldership, you see. Now, I think you get a different light on those verses of Scripture. There's a wider role. There's a wider spectrum than just that. And I would encourage you, just as a base for this, to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and beginning with verse 10. Paul says, "Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I have greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like me, and be strong. That all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren," leave out the parenthetical statement now, "I beseech you, brethren, that ye submit yourselves unto such." Unto who? The ones he's just mentioned. Yeah, there's the principle of authority wrapped up in the role of evangelist. And I believe that if we could get that role back in the church in the way the New Testament Scripture sets down, and see that the elders are accountable to the evangelists, just as the evangelist is accountable to the elders, and there's a mutual ministry that we share together, the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the growth of the body, and work together and recognize accountability to one another, we're going to see the church begin to grow and do what ought to be doing. All right, now you can ask your questions. Like I say, I hurried through that, and I skipped over some material that I probably should have added in some of Camel's comments, but we'll go from here. Merle?
I still cannot. How do you determine who is the evangelist and who is the elder? I don't have any quarrel with the basic theory, but we're wanting to point the finger, say it, Art, and say, "Art, you're an evangelist." And Art may be wanting to point back and say, no, I'm not an evangelist. I am a pastor. I'm an elder. Or Rich, you see. Now, how do you determine which one is the evangelist?
Whatever you were ordained to.
In other words, it really, you select a man and say, now we want you to be an evangelist. Does he choose to be the evangelist? How do you determine if he is gifted to be the evangelist?
All right. I think you follow through on the basis of other examples in Scripture on that. How was one selected to be an apostle? You got a pattern for it in Acts 1. How was one selected to be a deacon? You got a pattern for that in Acts 6. Now, the pattern's the same in both. There are seven principles that are set down there. And you follow those through. How's one selected to be an elder? I think the same way. How's one selected to be an evangelist? I think the same way. And one of those things is that there has to be qualification. There has to be ordination. The congregation was involved within each of those acts in some way. And I think that his ministry has to be confirmed by other people. He may say, I want to be an evangelist, but if the people do not confirm him by ordination, then there's no way he can say, I'll be an evangelist. I think a second thing is the work of an evangelist. The evangelist did move around from church to church, where the elders tend to isolate themselves and stay with the one congregation. Timothy was in Corinth, we just read in 1 Corinthians 16. He was sent back to Macedonia, to Thessalonica, wasn't it, on one occasion. Now, how long was he in Ephesus? We don't know, but I think there are a lot of indications, and that'll be on the sheet I'll hand out to you. There are a lot of indications that he was still in Ephesus when 2 Timothy was written, which was about 67 A.D. So he was there 3 years at least. So I see the evangelist as one who moves into a community rather than one who's planted in the community who is an integral part of the church there.
So we're going to have a problem. Now, I know we have a lot of good theories about these things, but the fact is we get John Doe, who goes to the Texas Christian College and announces, I want to become a evangelist. And he goes back to his home church and he says, I want to be an evangelist, and they ordain. Supposedly they have examined, and he is an evangelist. Well, the fact is, he, fresh out of Bible college, has had practically no ministry to show his talents or gifts, whether he's an evangelist or what he is. So we've got a real problem in our churches, because we've got a whole bunch of us out here fiddling around, and we don't know who we are. And we've been ordained to be something, which we call evangelists. We got a mess, haven't
we? We sure have. And in that order, the Bible college contributes to a problem. As I shared with some of the fellows, and I don't care, I guess, if this goes on the tape, but one of my problems in going to Great Lakes was that my responsibility there would be to talk to young fellows who come there who really weren't motivated to enter the ministry, and try to motivate them to enter the ministry. Now, there's no way you can put an inward motivation in a fella. You might encourage him, but he's going to go out here and not carry on the kind of work he ought to carry on. And a lot of our colleges right now are going to internship programs. And I just really like that. I think they all ought to. There ought to be an internship required of them to demonstrate their gifts before they're ever ordained. And then if they don't have the gift, then they ought not to be ordained. I think so. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You study that word out. I guess you're identifying that the word charisma is used there.
I don't know.
Okay.
You said a little while ago when you first started this discourse on the word spiritual, you said it was used so many times, and it meant leadership or
Now, I said in the context of 1 Corinthians, maybe that needs to be cleared up. Over and over, the word is used in 1 Corinthians in that way. And the word spiritual is used in 1 Corinthians 14. That is the same word that he's used in that context to identify spiritual gifts. But the word, a study of the word gift in Scripture, really, a word study, doesn't really reveal a whole lot for you if you've ever gone through that and tried to distinguish different gifts by the word that was used there. It really doesn't distinguish a whole lot.
Yeah, I would think it then. Okay, I just took it because of spiritual gifts that it was, since it was the elders.
Mm-hmm.
That this would just be the gift they recognize that he was a leader, that he was able to do that. And go back to what Merle says, you've got a lot of kids coming out. Like I was, probably still am, I don't classify myself as an administrator. I classify myself as a teacher. But as far as organizing and that, I don't see myself as doing that.
Mm-hmm.
Yet I know that that's going to be a gift.
I was wondering where he's going to end up, but the innate gift that we have has nothing to do with what office we may have. And that's what we went over last night, the seven different gifts from Romans 12. One of those is the gift of administration, but not everybody has the gift of administration, you see. Not everybody has the gift of teaching.
Yeah, but that's what I'm saying too, the gift of evangelist, not everybody can be an evangelist.
Evangelist is not a gift, it's an office. Yeah, I wouldn't have any problem with that. Not everybody can be an elder.
Right.
That's why qualifications are set down.
Okay, so you go back to what Merle's saying too, then you've got a bunch of people coming out of the Bible college that just are not capable of being.
Okay, right. Now, that was the second question that he had involved in there. What about qualifications for evangelists?
Right. Okay.
Yeah. Now, that's why you got to dig in 1 Timothy. They're all there. I don't have the study with me, but I did a study of that one time and got it at home. But they're right there in 1 Timothy. And his personal character is involved. His temperament is identified. For example, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Let's go down to that in verse 24. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. His temperament is identified. His spiritual character. Is he a student of the Word? That's set down in the Scripture, you see. We got a lot of preachers who don't like study. Just don't like study at all.
Really, the elder and the evangelist, and I guess what we're saying is that they're not interchangeable, but they work.
Got the same objective.
Yeah.
Yeah, and if we can see that, Dan, you see, we can get rid of that power struggle. And we got the same common objective. You and your wife. You got a common objective. You got some kids to raise. Now, you may not always see eye to eye on how those kids ought to be raised, but you do share your common objective, you see. And for that reason, generally, you're able to get along pretty well. There shouldn't be a power struggle going on, you see. Huh? So check with Dan's wife on that. Huh? But you see, that's where I see the work of the evangelists and elders. It's a common objective that we have of Ephesians 4, 12 through 16 again. Go ahead.
One more question then.
Okay.
Since Paul was writing to Timothy at Ephesus, now I look at Ephesus not as a city with a bunch of congregations, one church, but a bunch of congregations. Now you said that maybe the term evangelist could be done away with because the gifts, we do not possess the gifts.
Some say that. I don't say that.
Yeah,
okay.
Some say that. And I, you know, they may have a valid argument since there was a bunch of congregations, Timothy might ordain elders in this one congregation, and elders would stay there. So he would move on to another congregation until he worked there to ordain elders. And then he would go on, you know, until, is that possible?
Mm-hmm.
That's the kind of thing that I talk about with this term pastor. Now, I know that it's used in the plural, right? But yet, you could take all these congregations, and when you take all these congregations and take one pastor out of each congregation, you've got a bunch of pastors. So therefore, he was writing to the pastors when Paul wrote. Is that valid?
You'd have a difficult time proving that there were a lot of congregations in the town. You know, you could go to the household situations that he identifies, the churches in your house and so on, and maybe arrive at that. But I don't think so from when you take all the passages together on it. Acts 20, again. Obviously, you see the elders of the church. The bishops and deacons at Philippi, possibly, you know, the big enough town, could be different congregations there. The circular letter.
If you went to Revelation, it says he addressed a letter to the church in Philadelphia.
Yeah, okay. All right. And the church at Ephesus is mentioned there.
It says, just like there's only one church in Beverly, right? But you got a bunch of different congregations.
No, I don't think from church history, and here's where. You see, the early church fathers would throw a lot of light on that subject. From what happened immediately after the apostolic age, as recorded in the early patristic writings, I don't think that would hold up. Mm-hmm. Someone here had their hand up a little bit ago before you got yours up, Gary.
Referring to Merle, asking what would be the difference between the elders and the evangelists. You mentioned, I'd like to have you clarify a point on this qualifications. I've not done much of a study on the qualifications of evangelists, but I've done quite a bit of study. Don't learn a whole lot, but done quite a bit of study on the elders. It seemed to me, from the study I've done, that there are a lot of evangelists that would not qualify to be elders. They may be qualified to be evangelists, but they're not qualified to be elders.
Mm-hmm. I agree. Definitely.
Okay, and another question I have, and we discussed this before, maybe I have a problem with authority, and maybe I have a worldly view of authority, but you gave the example of the husband and the wife and the family having a mutual ministry, but the scripture also very clearly says that the wife's to be in subjection to her husband. I still have a difficulty. Here I am with a bunch of elders. You know, I realize we have a mutual responsibility, but what happens when I have a disagreement with that? Now, somebody has to have the authority. I either have to be able to say to them, you guys are wrong, you can do it my way, or they have to have the authority to say to me, you are wrong, and you must do it our way. Do we vote? I mean, do we have a show of hands, and that makes the decision? Do I have the authority? Do they have it? Do sometimes I have it, and they don't have it, and sometimes they have it, and I have it? If so, in what situations? Or am I just like Jesus said, the kings of the world, you know, are trying to exert authority over people? Is that my hang up?
I don't think you can sit down and write out a specific job description where I have authority and where you have authority from scriptures. I think, again, we have to recognize the mutual responsibility. And I prefer the term mutual accountability rather than authority. If you have, here's where the problem is. The problem is not in whether or not this will work. The problem is, will it work with the kind of men we have as elders? And let me also add, some of the kind of men we got as preachers. Now, if you got godly men who meet the qualifications of an evangelist and the qualifications of an elder, whose common objective is the kingdom of God, you're not going to encounter problems. But you are going to encounter some problems if it maintains the power struggle like Dan was talking about later. And that's one of our big problems, you know, who wants to call the shots. It's an innate temptation that Satan is able to really work on in our lives, is the quest for power. Try to use that on Jesus. So I don't have any specific answers to your specific questions except that, Art. I do see the evangelist as having equal authority. You know, if you're an elder, then you just move in as a part of the group. You know, you just add one more elder on, like in Larry's situation, and there he sits as a part of the group with the same voting authority that the group has. But in most of our churches, the evangelist isn't even allowed to vote. I know some places he's not even allowed to go to the board meetings. That's not a good word, Jim, but that's what they're called there, so that's what I'll call it.
Yeah. This relationship of preachers, the elders, must face the reality of a lot of authority has on who's holding the purse strings.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way we settle a lot of it.
Yeah. My contention is that and I recognize, as I told you to start with, there's a lot of problems, there's a lot of things need to be worked out in this, but we're going to have to get back to the base of it. And once we start at the base of it, when we attack the real root problem down here, and we get the right foundation laid, then we can solve some of these other problems. As long as we have an evangelist who's third in the class of things, you know, he's down with the janitor, if that's not meant to be derogatory. But basically, that's where we put him in a lot of churches. Elders are first order, the deacons are second, the evangelists the third order. As long as we got that kind of a concept about the preacher, we never are going to give him any authority to carry out the work in the ministry that he needs to carry out. And if we can get that base established, then I think some of these other things you're talking about can be worked out in the process.
God has a good question. I think he hit on the crux of the thing. There are times when the evangelist will be right, because it's by the word, if the elders are not. And there's times when the elders will be right and the evangelists won't. See, we have a hard time with that concept, because in the world, somebody's in charge, right or wrong. You know, the little thing says so-and-so's the boss and he's right, and if he's wrong, see number two says see number one, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't work that way in the Lord's church, and we keep trying to make the Lord's church like the world, and that's not true. And although you're there are some times when one or the other strayed from the scripture, when the real authority is right here, you see.
Yeah, but if you stray from the scriptures, then you've got a basis to go on. You can say, look, there's what it says. But if it's opinion,
well,
then
that's
somebody has to yield to something.
How do you determine what it says?
Yeah.
Well, there's things in there, and there are thus saith the Lord, but there's an awful lot of opinion in there.
Okay, what was your question?
Well, then you're going with two people's opinion. We're not talking about some scriptural situations. And
you fellas solve your problem later. Let's talk about this other now, okay? Gary, what's your question? Yeah.
I've got three. One of them kind of deals pretty much with what's going on here. Is, okay, we've got this situation, all right? This may be a simplistic or stupid question. I'm not sure. But how, but I'm wrong, how do we go about doing this without, okay, jeopardizing our jobs? We come along and say, look, here's what it says, thus and so. And because, I'll say this, with tongue in cheek, because most of the other guys, when I was interviewed for a position here, at the church here, I was asked, do I work well under elders? And I made the statement that I would prefer to think that I work well with the elders. And two or three of them accepted that okay, and a couple of them didn't.
Yeah.
All right. And it was a little tense there for a few minutes until we kind of come to an understanding a little bit, all right? How do we go about doing this with mutual satisfaction and learning and just for all Merle said, you know, hold the purse string. You don't like what you do, pack your bags and go. It's one thing to sit here for all of us who are ministers and preachers and in that position. And we say, you know, we got this here, and this is our frustration. This
yeah, okay.
we get back to where we're in the actual thing.
Let's go back to what the camels did in the beginning. What'd they do? Man, they had a lot of changes that had to take place. What'd they do? Start teaching. Start preaching. They didn't expect change to come overnight, and we can't expect change to come overnight. But we're going to start preaching, we're going to start teaching. And we get opportunity to share, we're going to have to share. One-on-one is the best way of doing it. Very seldom can you get a large group together and present such concepts as this, which are totally radical to what we have followed traditionally for 150 years, and expect people to, you know, not get in some kind of a hassle about it. So start in small groups, teaching and teaching and teaching. Present your idea. Run across the front of them saying, first of all, what do you think about this? And get them thinking about it. And I'd like your opinion on this. Something that's just crossed my mind recently is that 1 Timothy was written to a congregation, written to an evangelist who was placed in the midst of elders. What do you think about that? And get them to thinking about small things first. Don't lay the whole load on them and expect them to grab a hold of it, but begin planting seeds of doubt about our traditional concept. And then as you gradually do that, you can gradually bring about change. Someone has said something. I've said this over and over, and I wish I'd written down the source. But the first time you hear something new, you reject it. You said that? You weren't the one I heard it from first. Second time, you think it still sounds a little stupid, but it may have a little bit of sense to it. The third time you hear it, you begin to accept it. The fourth time, you do accept it. And the fifth time, you're expressing it as your own idea. Just always remember that teaching comes slow, change comes slow, but you begin, just like the camels. Whenever something come up, they went back to scriptures, and when change had to come about, they expounded the scriptures, and gradually change came. And I think that's the way it had to be done. Yeah, it's going to take a lot of love, going to take a lot of patience, just like all these other problems we got in our churches, you know. Dead churches, no evangelistic program, and ill-equipped leadership. What do? Well, you go in and try to change things in a week's time. Why, you're going to pack your bags and move on. You just go in and start working and teaching. And I think that's the thing that will bring change. Now, again, come back to what Art had to say here. I think a lot of these other questions...